morning. Y'all awake? Good. You have your Bibles ready? Good. You have your note sheet taken out, ready to take some notes? Because we've got a lot to cover today. Christian apologists, this is a guy who defends the faith. He said in his latest book that when he was a young man, his faith was challenged. He was raised in a Baptist home. He was taught the Bible. He could quote the Bible. He could tell you what the Bible had to say. But his faith was questioned as he started a university, a secular university. He had a professor of philosophy. And he said that this professor made it his goal to ridicule and to mock his Christian faith. As a matter of fact, the very first day of class, the professor said, "I know that many of you come from traditional homes where you were taught that the Bible is God's Word, but I want to help you rethink that. I don't know how you could believe the Bible is the Word of God when it's filled with so many errors and myths and contradictions, so many prophecies that were written in later, so many lies. How can you believe the Bible?" Mark says you could just hear the condescension in this guy's voice as he spoke these words. So Mark was troubled. He wanted to refute the guy, but he said, "I don't think standing up in the middle of my philosophy class and saying, 'Well, Ma and Pa says you're wrong,' would have got the job done." He said he also didn't feel like standing up and saying, "The B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the B-I-B-L-E. But he knew he didn't agree with this guy. He didn't like what he was hearing. He believed the Bible, but he didn't know why he believed the Bible. He did not know how to defend his belief. And so he went back to his church, sought out the most experienced adult Sunday school teacher and said, "Listen, I don't know how to defend the Bible. I've got this professor and he's questioning and he's challenging the very foundation of our faith. He's saying we can't even trust the Bible. It's full of errors and contradictions. How do I defend the Bible?" And the Sunday school teacher took his arm and put it around him and said, "Oh, I'd love to help you with that. That's an easy one." He said, "It is? It's easy?" He said, "Oh, yeah. Look right here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. It says, 'All Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness.'" Case closed, the Sunday school teacher said. And Mark said, "Listen, thank you. I love that verse. I know that verse. But I don't think it's quite legal to quote from the very book that's being questioned as valid as proof that the Bible is God's Word." He said, "Why not?" He said, "Well, the very question is, how do you know the Bible is the Word of God? And now you're quoting from that very book as a defense. Well, what's wrong with that?" He said, "I think they call it circular reasoning." The guy said, "Well, I don't know about that, but you got a quote from this book." And Mark said, "Well, why?" He said, "Because it's the Word of God." He said, "That's the question. It's the question. How do you know it's the Word of God?" "Well, because it says right here in the Bible." Mark then said, "Oh, man, let me think about this a different way." He said, "The Quran also claims to be the Word of God, doesn't it?" The guy said, "Well, maybe." He said, "Well, do you believe it to be the Word of God? Just because it says it's the Word of God?" The guy said, "Well, of course not." He said, "Well, why not?" He said, "Because it's not the Word of God, the Bible." He's thinking, "Oh my goodness. How do we defend that the Word of God is really the Word of God?" He said, "They were like two ships passing in the night." He said, "This adult Sunday school teacher is looking at Mark like maybe he's slipped off the deep end into liberalism." He said, "He's looking at this Sunday school teacher like, 'Listen, this is not the way you defend the Bible, the people who don't even believe the Bible, by quoting it.'" Circular reasoning. So he didn't really know what to do. But he knew this, that he couldn't go back to his philosophy professor and say, "Well, my Sunday school teacher said you should read this verse." He knew he couldn't do that. But he didn't stop there. He found some really good books that did an amazing job of answering these kinds of questions to people who do not believe, who are skeptics. And I think that's one of the reasons books like this, The Reason Why Faith Makes Sense, are so good. Because you can find answers
to their questions so that you can defend your faith. And if you have not received one of these books, listen, I have one of these for every family that's here. I've got about 10 left. I need you to get one before you leave. Take some time and read it. It'll really, really help you. But we're going to get back to our theme verses for this series of the questions Christians hope no one will ask them. And our theme verse is 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and turn there with me. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. I hope and I challenge you to try to memorize this verse. Listen, you can do it, I promise you. Even if you have to look at half of it, memorize that, and then work on the second half. But this would be a great verse to put to memory. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 says this, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." So God says right there, if you are one of my children, you need to be able to give an answer to people who do not believe like you do, who do not have the hope that you possess. You need to be ready always to give an answer to them why you believe what you believe. And I hope, believer, that you know why you believe what you believe. And hopefully you can give a defense. And hopefully maybe what you've heard so far has helped you learn that. And I know that today we'll do the same thing. But we are to be ready to give a defense. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5 says this, "The weapons of our warfare are not of divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God to take every thought captive to obey Christ." That's what we are supposed to do as the people of God. Is when these ideas, they put themselves up against the Word of God and they cast down the Word of God, we're to defend the Word of God and cast them down. To be able to defend our faith. So how do we defend the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, that it's not a book full of contradictions and myths? How do we defend that? Again, I think that's a really big question. Honestly, we could probably take 4 weeks and just discuss this question alone. But I'm not going to do that. Today I'm going to give you an overview answer to this question on how you can talk to skeptics. Because listen, if they don't believe the Bible, then anything you could tell them about God that you find in the Bible, they're going to just scoff at. Got to start with first things first. Is the Bible the Word of God? So that's what we're going to be talking about today. But before we do it, let's pray. God, we want to thank you for the privilege of being here at your house today with your people, God. And Lord, I believe that everyone here believes the Bible to be your Word. But Lord, they may not know why they believe that. They may not be able to give an answer and a defense to why they believe that. And God, I pray that today you would open up our hearts and minds, teach us something that is very practical that we can use to let our light shine. And let others know how wonderful your Bible is. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, we believe the Bible to be God's Word and fully reliable, not just because of mere faith, but because of some reasons. Number one, because the Bible is consistent. Get this, even though it was written over a span of 1,600 years in several different languages addressing hundreds of topics by more than 40 authors, authors, by the way, who were separated by time, occupation, geography, and yet the Bible displays an uncanny and overwhelming unity in its message. Unity in its message. I'm talking about 66 individual books that make up one book, and yet there's a continuous story, there's one plan of salvation, and there's one central theme found throughout it. This is a degree of consistency that's hard enough to achieve in a single book by a lone author. But again, when you add the complexity of the multiple writers, complexity of people from multiple countries, multiple languages over multiple centuries, dealing again with multiple problems and situations, the Bible's incredible cohesion and unified message are nothing short of miraculous. Anybody will tell you that. It just looks at books and ancient literature. Its cohesion is amazing. So that's the first reason. The next reason we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and fully reliable is because, number two, the Bible is historically and archaeologically factual. The Old Testament and God's activity with His people has been substantiated over and over again by secular history and archaeological discoveries. Now I want us to first consider just some historical data. Did you know that there are tons of non-biblical historical data that corroborate the Bible's information as true history? I'm talking about drawings on ossuaries that they found. I'm talking about ancient writings by historians like Josephus, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and many, many more ancient historians that validate the historicity and the archaeologically factual information littered all throughout the Bible. Historian Gary Habermas, who wrote the book The Historical Jesus, he lists 39 ancient sources outside of the Bible that provide 100 facts alone about the life, teaching, and death and resurrection of Jesus. I hope you realize that archaeology provides even more verification than history upon the Bible's uniqueness and reliability. Literally thousands of details in the Bible, including references to specific people groups, places, structures, events, have been proved accurate through modern archaeological excavations and study. We don't have a book with a bunch of fictitious places and people in it. Proven archaeologically. Sir William M. Ramsay of Oxford University, he's one of the great archaeologists of the last century. He started out as a non-believer, as a skeptic. He doubted many of the details recorded in the Bible, especially the New Testament Gospel of Luke. He thought that Luke was very foolish in his storytelling because he named so many specific names, locations, and dates. He was very confident that as he discovered and studied archaeology, that it would disprove and discredit the Bible. But after 30 years of study, research, and excavation, he realized that Luke's writings, as well as the whole Bible, were accurate records of events and details proven by his discovery in archaeology. He summarized his findings this way. Luke is a historian of the first rank. This author should be placed along with the very greatest of historians. And also renowned archaeologist Nelson Gluck, he concluded this after all of his years of research and study, trying to disprove the Bible. He said, no archaeological discovery has ever controverted a single biblical reference. There is no other holy book outside of the Bible that has ever earned such overwhelming support and affirmation or given us so many reasons to be confident in its integrity as we read it. It's very substantial, historically and archaeologically factual. The next reason we believe the Bible to be God's Word and fully reliable is because, number three, it's textually superior. The typical non-biblical ancient writing has very few numbers of surviving manuscripts. Now, what's a manuscript? It's a surviving copy of the original writings. Take, for example, Caesar's Gallic Wars, an ancient piece of literature. It has only 10 surviving copies, with the earliest dating a full 1,000 years. It was written 1,000 years after the events that it's describing. Another is example of the writings of Tacitus. We have only a total of about 20 full or partial copies. And the time gap between the original writing and the earliest copies, 1,100 years. How about the ancient writings of classic literature of Homer's Iliad? It's the one that's the next closest to the Bible's amount of manuscripts. It has 650. But even they were written 1,000 years after the fact. And all of these things I've already mentioned, by and large, they pass the historical criteria that scholars would say they have to have these check marks in order to be considered reliable. And they pass them. And yet you compare the Bible with those, and there really is no comparison. The data is growing every decade, virtually every year. New manuscripts are being discovered from the Word of God. And these manuscripts have been discovered on a variety of different materials, ranging from clay tablets, stone, bone, wood, various metals, but mostly papyrus and parchment. Did you realize that there are 25,000 surviving manuscripts to the Word of God? That's far more than any ancient literary work. And God has promised that His Word would endure, that He would preserve it. It's amazing. And again, the idea, you hear people talk about this on the street when you talk about the Bible, and they say, well, listen, the Bible was just written so long after the events actually took place, and that's really not that true. Take, for example, just the events of Jesus and the writings of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Scholars estimate that the Gospels were written only about 30 to 60 years after Christ's death and resurrection. 30 to 60. Compared to other ancient literature, that is ridiculous. It's very close. It's like a news flash. It's amazing. And if that's not significant enough to you, do you realize that discoveries have been made on papyrus remnants that contain creeds of the early Christian church? Scholars actually believe that these creeds were already in place just months after Christ's resurrection and ascension back to heaven. Scholar J.D. Dunn said this, "This tradition, we can be entirely confident, was formulated within months of Jesus' death. Compared to other ancient writings, this is a newsflash from ancient history. This is remarkable. This is astounding." I don't know if you realize this or not, but the Holy Spirit, through the writings of the Apostle Paul, actually incorporates some of those confessions of faith, some of those early creeds of the church. Let me just show you an example. I hope you'll turn in your Bible with me, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Or chapter 15, rather. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we're going to look at verse 3. Listen to what's said here. Paul said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." He received this from the disciples. "What I received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then He appeared to more than to 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me." This is one of those very close confessions of faith of the early church. Paul said it was passed on to me. And there's discoveries been made that contain remnants of these creeds. And scholars again say this is just months after Christ's death. It's very remarkable that it's really so close compared to ancient literature. The fourth reason we believe that the Bible is God's Word and that it's fully reliable is because it contains predictive prophecy. What is that? Predictive prophecy. Do you realize that specific, detailed predictions were made by God centuries before through the mouths of His prophet? And they were exactly fulfilled hundreds of years later to the letter. Predictive prophecy. This is just evidence of supernatural inspiration of the Word of God. Take, for example, just some prophecies made about Jesus. You probably have heard about some of these. His virgin birth. Prophesied hundreds of years before. Then it happened. His birthplace, His lineage, His claim of deity, His rejection by His own people, His betrayal by Judas for 30 pieces of silver. 30 pieces of silver. His extreme suffering, His disfigurement, His death on our behalf, His burial in a rich man's tomb, His resurrection, all predicted centuries before. That's remarkable. Predictive prophecy. And this is what really intrigues me, but like 700 years earlier, it was predicted that Jesus' hands and His feet would be pierced. And that, yet that was centuries before crucifixion was even invented as a way to execute people. Predictive prophecy. No other religion, no other religious book, no other religious leader has had this kind of prophetic fulfillment other than the Word of God. And that's very important. Number five, reason we believe the Bible to be the Word of God and fully reliable is because of its impact on the world. Listen, the truths written in this book, when accepted, when lived out by ordinary people, have impacted millions of lives throughout the millennia. And mine's just one of them. Yours is one of them. Think about all the advances in our Western civilization that have come about because people have read, believed, and actually acted upon the Bible's message. Its positive influence, its teachings, have been unrivaled in human history. Great social movements like the abolition of slavery, civil rights, women's rights, sanctity of life, care for the poor, the rule of law. All of these are energized by teachings in the Word of God. We have proof that we can share that's unique, that's amazing about the Bible. Now I want to shift gears just a little bit. And I want to talk about the supposed contradictions and errors in the Bible, because you hear them when you talk to skeptics. And to do that, I want to start out with a story that I heard a few years ago at one of these unapologetic conferences that help you to know how to defend your faith. This guy's name is Kenneth Concert, and this is his story. He said that one of his best friends had died, and he had first learned of her death through a trusted mutual friend. Apparently, she had been standing on a curb waiting for a bus when another passing by bus struck her, and she was killed. He was overwhelmed. And as he was still reeling from the shock of that, he got another call on the phone. This one was from the grandson of the lady who had been killed. And he told this guy, listen, she had died, but she had been involved in a collision. She was thrown from a car. Then she was killed. And so this guy is hearing these reports and he's confused. How does he reconcile these apparent contradictions? One says she's standing on a curb. The other said she was thrown out of a car. Now the temptation that he said he faced was to think that somebody was lying, that somebody was unclear with their facts, that somebody was just making some stuff up. And that was the temptation. But in a very mature way, he said, I've concluded that they both are reliable sources, so I'm going to suspend judgment for a while, and I'm going to live in the tension until I find out more details. Now, I'm going to come back to that story, but let's pause right there, and let's compare that story with some of the similar situations in the Bible, ones that people call contradictory. I hope you'll write these down. Case number one, what did the sign above Jesus' cross actually say? Matthew's gospel says it said, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Mark's gospel says the sign read, King of the Jews only. Luke said, this is the King of the Jews. And John said, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. I mean, what do we do with that? They're all different. Now, the temptation and reaction of many people in our skeptical culture is to say contradiction. Case two. How many blind men greeted Jesus outside of Jericho? Matthew says two, and neither are named. Mark's gospel says one, and we're told his name is Bartimaeus. Contradiction. Case number three. How many demon-possessed men met Jesus in the region of the Gadarenes? Matthew's gospel says two. Mark says one. Contradiction. Case four. Who asked Jesus to heal the Roman centurion's servant? Matthew says the centurion asked. Luke says the centurion sent others to ask. Is that a contradiction? One more, case five, and this is probably one of the hardest ones. A lot of people get stumbled on this. How did Judas die? Matthew 27 says he went out and he hanged himself. Then Acts chapter 1 verse 18 says his body fell and split open on the rocks below. So which is it? I mean, either he hung himself or he was smashed on the rocks. I mean, initially it seems like what you have to do is you have to choose one or the other. It seems like the credibility of the Bible is going down. Well, maybe, just maybe, we should take Kenneth Concert's approach to these things. Let's suspend judgment until we look further into the story and until we get more information. And in fact, with that approach, it paid off for him. Because eventually, he discovered what happened. He heard the whole story. Here's what happened. His friend had been waiting for a bus on a curb, but then she was struck by another passing bus. She was critically injured. She was put into a car of a nearby passenger, a good Samaritan. He attempted to rush her to the hospital, but in that a collision happened. She was thrown from the car and died instantly. You see, both accounts were true. And see, this is the nature of eyewitnesses. This is the nature of independent accounts. And the Gospels, you need to remember, are eyewitness, independent accounts. Eyewitness accounts are true, but incomplete. They're not contradictory. They just don't tell you all of the information. And because that's the case, they can sometimes seem to be contradictory. So again, let's apply this thinking back to our supposed contradictory examples in the Gospels. Case one. What did the sign actually say above Jesus' head? Well, if it said what John's gospel records, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, then that encompasses everything else all of the other gospel writers mentioned. So in other words, that may have been the full statement, and Matthew, Mark, and Luke just tell us a specific part of that larger statement. For example, I see that many of you are taking notes. You could probably leave today and you could say, this is what Pastor Corey, but wait a minute. This is what Pastor Corey said, but I want you to wait a minute. Are you writing down every single thing I've said today? Are you? No. Well then, are you lying about what I said? No. See, you're giving an independent, yet accurate, yet incomplete record of some of the things I've said. You're basically giving a summary from your perspective. Well, what if the gospel writers were giving their independent summary of what they saw and experienced? So they give us only part of what was said on the sign over Jesus' head. They're all telling the truth, just not giving us every fact and every single part. And when you look at the stories together, you get a clearer picture. And this is the nature of eyewitness testimony. They never record every fact, every detail. So that pretty much answers this first supposed contradiction. But what about the number of blind and demon-possessed men? Well, let me give you another example. Let's say that I'm in a room full of chairs, but then I walk out of the room where you're at, and I say to you, there's a chair in that room. Am I telling you the truth? Am I telling you the truth? I am. But what if Miranda, who's standing beside me, said, actually, there's lots of chairs in that room? Now, is there a contradiction between what Miranda and I have said? I mean, who's lying here? Neither of us. See, here's the point. I didn't say to you, hey, there's one and only one chair in that room. See, I just gave you an incomplete detail. There was a chair in there. Miranda said there were more. We're both giving you incomplete details. As long as I did not say to you that there is one and only one chair in that room, then it's not a problem. And so in the stories that we've seen, the supposed contradiction, these eyewitnesses are giving independent accounts. And these accounts don't say that there was one and only one blind man, or one and only one demon-possessed man. This is what they saw from their perspective. And they just told us about what they remember, what they saw from their perspective. Independent accounts. So what about the healing of a Roman centurion's servant? Who was it that asked Jesus to heal the servant? Was it the Roman centurion or his servants? You know, we might say today that the president announced a new foreign policy, when actually we know that the announcement was written by a speechwriter and then actually delivered by a press secretary. Just like that, in Bible times, people would say that an official, like the centurion, did something or said something, even though he did not necessarily do it himself. He did it through others. It's very important to remember. That answers that supposed contradiction. Now let's jump to the hard one. How did Judas die? Mark Middleberg says it could possibly be reconciled this way with Judas. And I quote from his book, realizing that Judas had betrayed the very Son of God and refusing to come to God for grace and forgiveness, Judas decided to do the unthinkable. He went out to a field and found a tree at the top of a rock cliff, hastily threw a rope over a branch, secured one end of the rope to the tree and tied the other end around his neck. And in his final destructive act, he swung himself over the edge. And see, this squares with the account of Matthew 27 that he hung himself. But then Mark says, whether before or after dying of strangulation, either the rope or the branch broke and his body fell down the cliff on the rocks below, as recorded in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. And again, I think that's a good estimation of what happened with Judas. Any lawyer, any judge will tell you that it's very common, in individual eyewitness accounts to have some divergence. Actually, divergence is an earmark for truth. Classical historian Hans Steyer said this. He concurred this. Get this quote. Agreement over basic data and divergence of details suggest credibility, because fabricated accounts tend to be fully identical and harmonized. You see what that's saying? It's very important that you understand it. See, if the gospel stories were exactly the same, every single detail, the skeptics would then say that the apostles got together in some secret meeting and they cooked together a story. Fact's just exactly right. See, divergence is just the nature of independent eyewitness accounts. You have agreement over basic data, but divergence of some minor details. So instead of assuming the Bible is wrong, maybe, just maybe, you should give it the benefit of the doubt and realize that maybe you don't have all the facts. You don't have all the facts. See, most of these supposed contradictions can be resolved in this truth right here, in this light that we've seen. Now, other skeptics will claim that there are clearly made-up stories in the Bible, and I've shared some of those with you in your notes. Hope you'll write them down. Stories like Jonah being swallowed by a whale, or a fish rather, or the Red Sea parting, or Jesus rising from the dead. Some would even say Jesus' virgin birth. Some would say, hey, even God creating the world. Listen, they would say, we live in an age of science and enlightenment, and we know these fairy tales didn't happen. And see, the issue comes down to this. I put the quote in your notes. Hope you'll read it with me. If there's evidence from the sciences and from DNA and many other things that God created the heavens and the earth and everything that's in them, then it shouldn't be that hard to imagine that same God creating new life or resurrecting Jesus or having a great fish he created swallow a guy and then later having that fish spit him out. If he could create the world and the cosmos and everything that there is, this would be child's play to an eternal, all-powerful, all-knowing creator, God. I've heard skeptics say they don't trust the Bible because the Bible says things that aren't precisely true. Thank you, Poindexter. That's what they say. They're not precisely true. And see, I want to give you some examples, but the reason people see it this way, usually, is because they are in violation of one or more of the 17 rules for interpreting Scripture. Did you know that there were 17 rules for interpreting Scripture? I'm just going to give you a few. People say contradiction, myth, error. You're in violation. You don't even realize it. Let me give you some examples. Some people wrongly assume that every verse in the Bible is to be taken literally. For example, Jesus, many other Bible authors, they spoke using hyperbole, figures of speech, exaggeration. Jesus said, why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, do not notice the log in your own? Did Jesus mean that the guy had a literal log sticking out of his eye? What do you think? If you interpreted that, Jesus said this guy had a log in his eye. You're violating a law of interpretation. Jesus said, strain at a gnat, swallow a camel. Did he mean that this guy's literally swallowing a camel? Like the little children's story, the kid who swallowed a fly. I don't know why he swallowed a fly. No, that'd be a wrong interpretation. The Bible also uses poetic language. For example, in the book of Exodus, when describing the promised land, it describes it as a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, do we immediately think that the Israelites had to walk through literal milk and honey? I mean, I've always wondered how they navigated through that sticky mess. No. See, that's poetic language. We know that it's describing a plentiful land, right? And so if you interpret that literally, you are violating a law of interpretation. See, there are statements in the Bible that we know are to be taken literally true, and then there are other times in the Scriptures when hyperbole or poetic talk or some other form of communication is being used, and we interpret it accordingly. Y'all following me? Take, for example, the Proverbs. You know, the whole book of them, 31 of them. One proverb says, a kind answer turns away wrath. Now, is that always true? No. Well, does that mean then that the Bible's not true? Because every proverb doesn't always happen in every case? No. A proverb, you need to understand this, a proverb is a general truth. A general truth. And so as long as that is what the proverb writer intended, then it's to be interpreted that way. General truth. Promises and proverbs are not the same thing. Generally speaking, in most situations, a soft answer will turn away wrath. But not always. What about train up a child in the way he should go? And when he is old, he won't depart from it. I've heard people say, listen, I don't believe the Bible anymore because I raised my kids up and they never came back. Proverbs are lies. No, you're thinking it's a promise. When Proverbs are to be interpreted as general, generally speaking, this is the case, but not in every circumstance. And that's how it's to be interpreted. The Bible also uses estimates. So sometimes it'll say there was this battle and there were 19,000 soldiers. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you think they really, literally went out and counted every single one of them and came exactly to 19,000? No, they rounded it up. Like I could say to you, I'm thinking there's about 70 people in here. And you'd say, I think there's more like 75. Well, who's right? Well, neither of us precisely. And so the Bible does that. So for example, one writer says the battle had 19,000. Another said 20,000. Skeptics say contradiction. No, they were using round numbers just like we do today. It's not a contradiction. Then the Bible also uses phenomenological language. That's a big word. Phenomenological language. Take for example, the Bible says the sun set or it rose. Now, how many of you ever watch the Weather Channel or you watch the weather on the news? How many times do you hear or you see the sun sets at a certain time or rises at a certain time? How many times have you ever seen that? Now listen, we're smart enough to know that the sun really doesn't set or rise, right? It has everything to do with the Earth's rotation. This is outdated terminology. And if we still use this terminology, then why be so critical and trivial when the Bible says things like that? The Bible is printed in over 100 million copies every year. Worldwide, it's estimated that there are 8 million Bibles in print. The Bible has been published in 450 languages. And the New Testament Gospel of Mark in 2,370. There are millions of you probably who have downloaded the Bible on your digital device, your smartphone or your tablet. I mean, it's amazing. These figures alone validate the Bible as the best-selling book of all time. There's huge interest. But despite the Bible being available to millions and millions of people, there's a real problem. Pollster George Gallup Jr. said this, "Americans revere the Bible, but by and large, they do not read it." Oh, I respect that it's some kind of book, but I'm not going to read it. I got too much TV to watch. You know, I got too much time on the internet. I can't read the Bible. And I think this is a tragedy. And here's the deal that I hope is true. I hope it's never true for you. But you make time for the Bible. I hope you're not like these people that he's mentioning in this poll. One Bible scholar said this. He said, "If we do not have a supernaturally inspired book from God, then we have no logical basis for our faith or for any of the doctrines that we teach." That's a very important quote. Now I want to close today with some foundational scriptures about the importance and relevance of the Bible to your life. We believe, again, it's the Word of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, read it earlier. All scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is breathed out by God. And it's profitable. How? For in your life, for teaching. It's profitable and useful in your life for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17 tells us why. That the man of God, that the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I love this verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we see there the method in which God brought the Bible to be. Those 40 different authors, God spoke through them and used them to write the Scriptures, to tell their perspective. It's interesting, you look at the various writings, and they have even the personalities of the person writing it. But it's still the same God who orchestrated it all and helped them. It's amazing. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says, "The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God will stand forever." Again, if you look at the manuscripts, it's amazing to see how God has preserved His word. And the last scripture I want to give you, Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living. It's active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And this is why you can hear the Word of God preached, and sometimes you think, man, how does this guy know what's going on in my life? Why does this seem so practical and relevant to me? It's like God is speaking to you through His Word. Because it's alive. It's alive. And this is an amazing book. A special book. A book that we believe to be the Word of God. And we have reasons for believing what we do. And we have answers to the skeptics for their supposed contradictions and errors and myths and all of the jargon that they say. Half the time, listen, they don't even read the Bible. That's the truth. They're from the outside casting rocks and they have no idea. They haven't even spent that much time looking into it. Just read something and assume it's a contradiction. But we have the Word of God and we can be confident of that. Would you bow your heads with me? Thank you, God, for this time we've had to share your word. And Lord, this is a little bit longer message today, Lord. As I said earlier, God, this message could be turned into 3 or 4 weeks. But Lord, this message is just a part of the bigger series of the questions that are tough questions that we're trying to give an answer to so that we'll be ready, so that we can tell others of the hope that's in us, why we believe what we believe. God, I pray that today you have built our confidence in your word. So that when skeptics criticize us, God, we can give to them in an articulate fashion truth. Not just from the Bible. We're not just aspiring here to circular reasoning. No, we have proof from history, from archaeology. There's textual superiority to the Word of God. There's so many surviving manuscripts. God, we have so much evidence on our side of the argument. We don't have to be fearful or afraid. We don't have to cower down to people and their questions. God, help us to commit ourselves as believers to study these things, to read those books, to get into your word, to do all that we can so that we can have the answers. And God, we don't do it so that we can pat ourselves on the back and say, boy, look how smart I am. It's not the purpose of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The purpose of knowing how to answer people is so that those people's questions will be answered. And maybe, just maybe, those intellectual roadblocks that are standing in their way for faith, standing in their way, God, that before they could come to Christ, Lord, you want us to be out sharing these things so maybe those walls will come down and people will come to faith. They can put aside their supposed questions and put their faith and trust in you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, this is all about evangelism. This is all about us being a light to people around us who need you. Now, if your head's bowed and your eyes closed, how many say, there is no doubt in my mind, I believe it 100% that the Bible is the Word of God. Would you just raise your hand? If that's you today, would you just tell the Holy Spirit, tell God, say, thank you so much for revealing that truth to me. Say, thank you for giving us the Bible. Thank you for giving us instruction and for correction. Thank you for giving us something that can look into our deepest parts of our heart and our minds and bring conviction in our lives. Thank God for that. But believer, do you realize that there are some other people in the world, maybe in your family, maybe the kids you go to school with, who do not hold that same belief? They're probably not a Christian. They probably don't have the hope that you have. Listen, God wants to use you to help them with this issue. Will you be bold enough? Will you be courageous enough to start that conversation or to give those answers when that question is raised, when doubts are cast? God wants to use you as His mouthpiece to speak truth to these people who are lost and are dying and are separated from you. Because they're not your family. They're not your brothers and sisters in Christ. God longs for them to be saved. Be His hands and feet. I encourage you to take that challenge, believer. Maybe you're here today and listen, you've never received Christ as your Savior. There's never been a time in your life where you've asked God to forgive you of your sins. You've never invited Christ into your life. Listen, I want you to know that we would love for you to do that. We have people standing here at the side doors who would love to take the Bible and show you how that you can put your faith and trust in Christ. They can do that with you now. And even after the service is over, they'll be waiting. If you have questions, if you would like them to talk to you about that, they'll be happy to help you. So please don't neglect that. They can share with you Christ. God, I pray that you would continue to open up our minds and our hearts and give us answers. And next week, as we consider the question, how could a good God allow so much pain and evil and suffering in this world and still be good? As we consider that question, God, that's the number one question that everyone has out of all these questions. That's the number one. God, I pray that you would help us to go out this week and invite some people maybe who have that question so they can find answers. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much again for your word and for all that you've done in our lives. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.